I'd like us to continue our study of the life of King David, becoming more and more aware as we reach towards its conclusion that our study is ultimately not about the life of King David so much about the life of the King of Kings. I'd like us to contemplate those words which we have already read in 2 Samuel, this great messianic psalm, with which the record of the life of King David concludes, and pause to reflect on the work of our great and noble King, and in particular the words of 2 Samuel chapter 22 verse 51, "Great salvation he brings to his King." Great salvation he brings to his King. There are times perhaps in our experience when life has not treated us, in our estimation at least, fairly, or when the sorrows seem to all but overwhelm us and the pain of living in a fallen world seems all but unbearable, that we ask ourselves the question, or we have heard others ask the question, has it all been worth it? Has it all been worth it? If I had known what I know now, I would never fill in the blank. Has it all been worth it? Well, perhaps we might ask that question in the context of salvation. Has it all been worth it? Now, as we look back upon the history of Christ's church, we see that the history books that deal with church history are filled, almost overflowing, we might say, with examples of those who have suffered even unto death. Anyone who has ever studied the history books concerning the early church and knows of the persecution of God's people in the opening centuries would all but recoil from the sort of things through which they passed. Being thrown to the lions might even seem like an easy way out by comparison to the way in which some of them were treated. God's people have not had an easy time of it in the history of this world, and we should not be surprised indeed. It is a fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus himself made, that we will have trouble in this world. And if we think that it is only to be consigned to the history books, then we have failed to concern ourselves with the lives of those who in our generation are being persecuted, even now, unto death, for the simple reason that they know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and refuse to bend the knee to any other God. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are still receiving the martyr's crown throughout this world. In the face of such fierce opposition, whether it is the opposition of which we read in history books or those which our brethren in Christ experience around the world to this day, we might find ourselves asking, has it all been worth it? God has led his people through difficult paths, and those paths are often washed with tears. Well, it is my desire that as we consider this portion of God's Word, that we are able, by the conclusion of our time together this morning, to be able to answer that with full assurance and confidence in the God who does all things well. If there is one verse in the whole of this particular chapter which stands out, it would be the chapter upon which we focused our attention last week, in which the psalmist says, "This God, his way is perfect." This God, his way is perfect. In the portion that is before us, I would bring to your attention first of all this, that our God is a God who sustains. Our God sustains us. And there are three pictures that the psalmist brings before us for the encouragement of our souls, and as we therefore turn to the Word of God and would be comforted and strengthened, that we recognize that this world is indeed a veil of tears, and that if by God's grace and goodness to us we have a time somewhat of ease today, then tomorrow the storm may break upon our heads and we find ourselves much in need of the very comfort which God's word brings to us. And so we would lay it up for such an eventuality, knowing that those days will come at some point for each and every one of us while we draw breath in this world. The first picture that the psalmist uses is that of a shield. Our God is a shield. Just recently I was in a cemetery, well, not such an unusual place, I suppose, for a minister to be. Ministers go to cemeteries perhaps more regularly than most other people, apart from those who might labour there. And although the sun was shining, it was a cold day, made colder by the fact that there was a strong wind blowing across the cemetery. One or two of the other people that were present found their shelter by going by a tree so that the wind should be broken and that they wouldn't feel the full blast of the cold winter air. Our God is a shield. Not so that we should escape entirely from anything that is sorrowful or heartbreaking in this world, but that we should not experience the full blast of its effects, that He shelters it from us. Boys and girls, perhaps you have seen some of the movies set in a long time ago where men did not shoot one another with firearms, but with bows and arrows. And a comrade has fallen in the field, and so some of his fellow soldiers rush forward and they place their shields above him. So as the arrows fall down, the arrows go into the shield and the person who has fallen and the men themselves are protected. Such is the image that is set before us. The shield goes up and those who are sheltered under that shield do not receive the wounds which otherwise would be inflicted upon them by the enemy. Here is God in His word saying, you hold up Christ. And He receives the wounds so that you may be protected. We hide under the shadow of His wings. Our God is a shield to us. Not that we are, as it were, those who stay at home when the battle is raging, but even when the battle is at its fiercest, He protects us. Here you see in God's word that the comfort here He is showing us is that though we pass through a time of difficulty, though the arrows come from the great enemy of our souls, thick and fast, we hold up Christ. And Christ, who is our shield, protects us from the flaming darts of the enemy of our souls. There's a second picture which the psalmist brings out here. It is that our God is the foundation. Now, I almost hesitate to use such an illustration in the company of so many who have far greater knowledge and expertise in how to build a house. But if you will permit me, at least as somewhat of a layman, just observing these things, what is it about a foundation? You don't see it. But unless the foundation is secure, then the house itself will not stand. That is a picture that Jesus uses in an illustration at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. You're building your house on the sand, or you're building it on a solid rock. Well, when the floods come and the rains sweep underneath the foundation of the house and erode the sand, then the house falls. Why? Because the foundation isn't there. But when the house has a firm foundation, when the storms come, it will be able to stand. What is it? What is it that the psalmist is saying here? When you build upon our God is a rock. When you build upon the rock and the storms come, you will not be swept away. All manner of evil might befall you, and yet your faith being rooted in God, God being your rock, you were able to endure the storms that would have swept someone else away. God is our shield. God is our rock. God, thirdly, we're told, is our refuge. It may be that as you are engaging in some recreation and perhaps on the golf course. You're making your way around, and suddenly the storm comes and you seek refuge. Why? Because you don't want to be caught out in the full force of the storm. You want it to pass over, and then, being a golfer, of course, you want to resume your game. But you take refuge for a time. Well, what is it that the psalmist is saying? That in times when the storms of this life beat down heavily upon us, we find ourselves automatically, instinctively, rushing to the place of refuge. That while the storms of this world beat upon us, we take refuge in our God. Now, what do all these things show us? Well, I hope that the three different things that are brought out here, when you bring them together, it shows something to you which should give you even greater confidence. The shield that is above us, the rock that is beneath our feet, the shelter that is around us. What is the psalmist saying? That whatever direction you look in, or whatsoever direction the threat may come, the sorrow, the grief, the hardship, but that God is there. God is the shield above us when the arrows fall. He is the rock beneath our feet upon which we are firmly built. He is the shelter that encloses us and prevents the icy blasts of the winter winds. That is the God whom we worship. In all his dealings with the sons of men, a tender and a gracious God, as we have in prayer already remarked, before even our fallen parents had been dispelled from paradise, an animal had been sacrificed, and they were clothed with the skins of that animal. I would challenge you who are parents in being first confronted with some sin on the part of your children when they have rebelled against you. Are your reactions to their rebellion as filled with tenderness and with grace as the response of our Father in heaven? Well, standing before you as a sinful man and as a father, I would have to confess that though I might know much of anger at sin and rebellion, that tenderness which should be alongside it is not always there, isn't as evidently at the first. I trust that it is not entirely absent. But our Father in heaven, God of grace, that even when the children in the garden, Adam and Eve, had rebelled against him, such compassion, such promises of grace in store for them, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Here is a word of comfort for us, that we recognize that in this world, the great King of Kings endured much. This is, first of all, a messianic psalm, and speaks much of the distress of the King of Kings, of a king who cries out for salvation from his Father and is heard, even as we have examined in previous weeks. And we, as those who belong to Christ, should not expect that our lives will be free from sorrow and from much grief. And it's in that context that we turn for comfort to Philippians chapter 2. Being equal with God was not something to which Jesus, as it were, had to cling, to grasp, but that he surrendered the glory which he had with the Father in order to become a man like us men, for us men and for our salvation. Humbled himself to be a man and to death upon a cross. Was it all worth it? Was it all worth it for Jesus to surrender all that he had with the Father, to enter into our low estate, to be despised and rejected and nailed to a cross, Was it worth it? Therefore, says Paul, God has raised him up and given him a name that is above every name. Perhaps we might look back into the Old Testament and find much cause for rejoicing and comfort in what Isaiah says, revealed by the Holy Spirit. He shall look upon the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Was it worth it? Jesus thinks it was worth it. I might not think it was worth it. For me, why would the Prince of Glory be nailed to a cross for me? This seems like a poor exchange. But my Savior is satisfied. Now, secondly, for the encouragement of our souls, I would point this to you. We saw a God who sustains, a God who sweeps all before him. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, it says in verse 38. He will sweep all his enemies before him. I trust it was indeed blatantly obvious that selection of our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs this morning had much to do with the kingship of Jesus. Rejoice, the Lord is King. When we ask the question, has it all been worth it? We're asking a question which is to be, as it were, asked at the very end, not at the very beginning. Has it all been worth it? And so we take up the psalmist, as it were, as he gives us this wonderful sweep of salvation history and points us to the King of Kings and his ultimate vindication, his victory over anything and everything. And it is that victory to which Paul himself brings us in his thoughts and our thoughts in Philippians chapter 2. That every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have not yet arrived at the day of Christ's return, but Christ is coming again in all his matchless glory. He will return, and then all will be compelled to proclaim the greatness of our King. The angels in heaven, who even now proclaim his matchless worth, their voices will be loosed to sing an even greater song of the vindication of the King of Kings. Those upon the earth, well, we already, in our faltering, halting hymns of praise, as far as we are able, would open our mouths to proclaim that this is our King. We would want all the world to know it. We worship the King. And we long for the day when the sinfulness of this life and the fact that even our best endeavors are commingled with our sinful natures, that will be brought to an end. Not only that sickness and sorrow are ended, and that death itself is past, but all rebellion against God, all sinful thoughts and words and deeds will be brought to an end. And then in purity, the host of the elect will lift their voices in praise to King Jesus. And the enemies of King Jesus, they too will be compelled to acknowledge his sovereignty. Those who refuse thus far to yield their lives to the King when he returns in all his glory will receive homage even from his enemies. And those under the earth, surely by this Paul would point us that the great enemy of our souls will be led bound and captive away, but not before he has been compelled to recognize the King of Kings and Lord of Hosts. Our God shall sweep all before Him. Long ago, and yet still within the lifetime of some, an evil arose in Europe against which three nations sought to stand. When Winston Churchill was called by George VI to form a government, he spoke in his first speech to Parliament, "You ask what are our aims? Victory, whatever the cost, however hard and long the path may be. Victory at all costs. Can we not, even from the wars of men, look heavenward in our thoughts and say, if the mighty rhetoric of men might stir the hearts of a nation facing great difficulties, that the hearts and minds of the people of God shall be no less stirred by the promises of Him who cannot lie. Victory is assured. The King of Kings shall reign. From where the sun rises to where it sets, victory shall be assured, whatever the cost. And though the cost to the King of Kings is indeed truly beyond imagination, yet the victory has been secured, and the King reigns and shall reign. Then thirdly and finally, the God who is steadfast. The God who is steadfast. As this great messianic psalm reaches its conclusion, we read these words, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name." A great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. God shows his steadfast love to David and to his offspring forever. Here is the promise of God to you and to me. We have depicted before us here David, but beyond David, we look to great David's greater son and the path that he trod for us men and for our salvation. And not an easy path, a path of much sorrow and great difficulty, a path that led to Golgotha, but a path that led to Golgotha and beyond, a path which is not concluded until it reaches its consummation in the return of the King of Kings to return in all his glory, and the people of God brought with him, that the victory of King David and of King David's greater son is a victory which is conferred also upon his people. They are, as it were, swept up in the great triumphal procession when the King enters into his glory. We might have read from Psalm 24. The context is of the King entering into Jerusalem after some great and notable victory. But like so many of the Psalms, ultimately it finds its fulfillment in the King of Kings. There, picture in your mind's eye the King of Kings with all his glory and all his splendor and all his majesty entering into the New Jerusalem. But who of glory is the King? The King of glory, this is he, and none but him. He is the King of glory. The whole earth reverberates with the praise to our great King who has got himself this great victory. That death itself is crushed beneath his feet. The great enemy of our soul is vanquished. That sin is no more. That all that causes the tears so readily to start in our eyes has at last been overcome. And our King takes us home. Has it been worth it? Eternity will declare that the sufferings of Christ and his glory bespeak that everything that he has done is perfect. This God, his ways are perfect.